Okay, good morning. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. We are in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, first book of the New Testament. If anyone needs a Bible, please raise their hand nice and high. Verse 40 through 42. This is Jesus speaking. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. And we thank you, God, that in it there is life. And Father, we live in a turbulent world where we can run here and there to and fro and think we're searching for something, but when we find it, we realize there's nothing really there. But in your word, Lord, in your heart, there are answers. And I pray, Father, we would find them this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. We'll be spending most of our time this morning in the first 11 verses of Matthew 11, but I wanted to close out chapter 10, where we left off last week in verse 39. Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus is giving instructions to the 12 apostles, and he is sending them out for the first time on their own. These 12 men had been with Jesus for about 6 months, and they had been students. They had been pupils. They hadn't really participated in his ministry. They were just listening and absorbing and watching Jesus. But just as Jesus does with every other person who's ever come to him, he sends them out to bless others, even as he had blessed them. And they had reached the point in their life where, in order to continue to grow with God, they had to leave their comfort zone, leave the sort of huddle around Jesus, and they needed to get out and live by faith. And so Jesus instructs them in Matthew 10. He warns them of the costs of living for him, the persecution that will come from all corners of life, from the church, from the government, from the family. And he encourages them to be bold with their new faith. And he reminds them that each one of them is worth so much. So much. That certainly if no sparrow, which at the time was sold two for a penny, if no sparrow fell to the ground apart from the Father's will, certainly God was fully aware and in control of their lives. He reminded them that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of heaven, knew them so well that every hair of their head was numbered. He encouraged them to take up their cross and give everything to him. And then in Matthew 40 through 42, he closes out his instructions. There in verse 40, he says, and remember this, remember when you're out there and there's hardship or whatever, remember, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, the parallel verse is verses 14 and 15. Just go back to verses 14 and 15. Those verses say, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city Shake off the dust from the feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, if you're like me, you'll often just skim over verses like these. Just race right through them. But I want to read them one more time because that's a mistake doing that. It says again in verse 14, it says, and I want you to think about what this is Jesus speaking here. Let's think about what he's saying. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of the judgment than for that city. Now again, verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, I don't know that there are any more flabbergasting, extraordinary, stunning, I don't know what other word I can use, astounding verses in the Bible. He who receives you receives me. When someone receives me, Steve Cole, they're receiving God. When someone rejects me, they're rejecting God. Let me ask you, each one of you who's sitting in this room, do you get that? Do you get it? Do you believe that? Now, these, remember, are Jesus' words about you if you have asked Jesus in your life and accepted him as your master and savior. And what these verses are really saying is this. They can be condensed into this very short sentence. You are a child of God. You're a child of God. Or as Romans 8:17 says, you're a co-heir, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. A child of God. Now, you may not feel like one. You may not think you act like one. You probably don't. You may not fully understand what that means. But the Bible says you are, and with it comes all the rights and privileges that go with it, including Matthew 10, which says, whoever receives you is receiving God himself. Whoever rejects you is rejecting God. Yeah, I love when I run into a new believer somewhere and they'll sort of grab you and say, you know, do you realize? I just read the Bible says I'm a child of God. And I'll say, yeah, that's really cool. They're like, no, do you hear me? A child of God, yeah. No, I don't think you understand. The Bible says I'm a child of God. I mean, yeah. I mean, I believe you. And of course, you can't be inside of them. Something's happening to them that, you know, that's only happened to them at that moment. But they have a right to be flabbergasted because it's an amazing flabbergasting thing. You know, the media these days is all over the Prince William and Prince Harry, the sons of Prince Charles and Princess Diana. And they're now 18, and, you know, supposedly they're like the most eligible bachelors in the world, you know, whatever that means, okay? But wherever they go, it just causes a sensation. Why? Because they're the sons of the Prince of Wales, who's the heir to the throne of Great Britain. And you know, when they walk in the room, although their father isn't quite king yet, it's kind of like the king is walking into your room. And these kids, who's ever they're receiving them, they might as well be receiving the king. Well, the Bible says the same is true of you and me if we have given our lives to Christ. Again, verse 40. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. You know, there's so much talk today about self-esteem. So much talk about self-esteem. And I don't disagree that self-esteem is low and that it's a very big problem. But the reason it's so low is because the role models that our society just flash in front of us every day, hundreds of times, you know, on TV or in books or movies or magazines, wherever, the role models, they're always just perfectly happy. They're so intelligent, they're so witty, they're so funny, they're so beautiful, and they have like perfect muscle tone. And this is just flashed in front of us all day. And what happens is people, especially kids, they look at this and they think, I am so far from that. I am so far from that. And they come to the conclusion that any logical thinking human being would come to. You know, I'm a pretty miserable specimen of the human race. And so what happens is they act out accordingly. And you know, what the response is by government and by psychiatrists and by school teachers, you know, the kids get into the school and what they do is they grossly overcompensate. They just ravish the kids with encouragement and flattery and how wonderful they are. And the very basic human flaws are just swept right under the rug. Now, the Bible does teach that it's important to encourage one another. In fact, the Bible says we should encourage each other every day. It says that in Hebrews 3:13. Great verse, by the way. But so much of what you see today in this area is so shallow and hollow. And it's not even based on reality. You know, there's a whole movement today to stop giving grades at any level. Because, you know, some kid gets a bad grade and suddenly they're labeled and you know, they're labeled as bad and they'll never be able to get out of it for the rest of their lives. And you know, there's a whole other movement to eliminate scoring in kids' games. I read the other day that there's a soccer league somewhere and they prohibited scoring in the soccer league. And some poor kid got in trouble because he was keeping track in his own mind of what the score was and, you know, told someone on the sideline what the score really was, had to sit out a game or whatever. And what happens is that hard work and excellence are not rewarded. And listen, bad work and bad behavior are also rewarded. And what happens is the kids get out in the real world and what happens? They get crushed. They get crushed. And it's such an exhausting, futile, foolish, extremely damaging way to respond to a self-esteem problem. Why? Because it leaves out God. It leaves out God. Do you want self-esteem? Meditate on Matthew 10, verse 40. It says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Do you want self-esteem? Meditate on Genesis 1:27, first chapter of the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Do you want self-esteem? Meditate on John 1:12, where it says, to anyone who believed in Jesus, to anyone who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Put those verses on your bathroom mirror. Meditate on them for a few weeks. Flash them in front of your face 100 times a day. And watch what that does to your self-esteem. Actually, what will happen is the self will be eliminated and this esteem will be completely based on who you are in Christ. But anyway, let's go on. Matthew 11, verses 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to reach and preach to in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" In other words, he's talking about what did they go to see when they went out to see John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out and see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.'" Now, who is John? Who is this John? Again, yes, it's John the Baptist. If you were with us when we were in Matthew 3, John the Baptist was the man who announced the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus describing John the Baptist, right down there in verse 10, says this, quoting an Old Testament prophet, says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." That is from the Old Testament book of Malachi. Different Old Testament prophets prophesize that that the Messiah would not come on the scene unannounced, but there would be a herald, like the Boston Herald. You know, a herald is one of those guys who announces the coming of the king. There would be a herald that would announce the coming of the Messiah, a witness, someone who prepared for the Messiah's coming. John the Baptist was that man, and that's who Jesus is speaking of in this chapter. Now, some of us know a little bit about John the Baptist. If someone were to ask me about what word came to my mind when someone said John the Baptist, I think I would think of the word holy. The word holy. John the Baptist was one holy dude. In fact, the word holy, actually, it means separated by God for righteousness. Actually, in the Hebrew and Greek, that's what it means. And he was dedicated from his mother's womb to God. At his birth, his mother put his life under a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow, that you find this in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And a Nazarite vow is when you basically dedicate a season of your life to God, and you're prohibited from cutting your hair. You're prohibited from drinking wine or other alcoholic drink. And so John's mother and father put him under his whole life under a Nazarite vow from birth, meaning that he was under the vow for his whole life. I sometimes wonder about this. John the Baptist and Samson, you know, when they get to be 6 or 7 and realize they're really not like other kids, it's like, "Mom, what's going on here?" "Well, I put you under a vow for your whole life." "Well, didn't I get any say in this?" You know, but sorry, you know, your mom and dad put you under a vow. And that's what John the Baptist was like. And again, he grew up in the wilderness, John the Baptist did, reading God's word, praying, fasting, drawing close to God. Again, I think of John the Baptist, I think of the word holy, separated by God for righteousness. Apparently, Jesus had a similar view. Look at in verse 7. It says, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, what he is saying is, what did you think you were going to see when you saw John the Baptist? A reed shaken by the wind. In other words, someone who had no conviction,
who sort of tossed to and fro by every sort of wind of religious philosophy, like you see today, that just the multitudes just following after the most recent religious experience. No, that's not what John the Baptist was, is what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? No, actually in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Actually, John the Baptist wore camel's hair. And that was very rough and sort of what I think of leather. I don't think leather's comfortable at all. Nothing against you, Mike, but or anyone else who wears leather. But I don't wear leather. I mean, it's like grates on you. You know, it's heavy and everything, and it looks really cool though. And, but it's particularly if you're a biker. But actually, camel's hair is much worse. And actually, what Jesus is saying there, did you go out to see someone who's like a rich TV preacher with, you know, rings on their hand and fur coats and stuff like that? No. I mean, this was a guy who, you know, had grown up in the wilderness just seeking after God, and he had forsaken everything. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, it says, speaking of John, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. That's Jesus talking. That is a heavy statement. You talk about an endorsement from someone in high places. I mean, this is God speaking. So, you know, we read this about John. But then we read in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, and when John heard when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And so because of what we know of John, we scratch our heads and we say, how could he be asking this? I mean, this is John the Baptist, the man who's holy, separated by God for righteousness. I mean, this is the guy in John chapter 1 who, when Jesus was approaching, said, behold, John said to Jesus, and he pointed at him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John the Baptist who, according to Matthew 3, saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus when he was being baptized, and heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then John the Baptist himself says in John 1:34, I have seen and testified this, speaking of Jesus, is the Son of God. And of course, this is John the Baptist who, when he was in his mother's womb, he leapt when Jesus came in the room, who was also in his mother's womb. I mean, this guy knew Jesus. I mean, and so what's going on? Why is he asking this question? He's saying to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we have to look for someone else? Why in the world is John the Baptist asking this? Well, again, our problem is that we read the Bible, And we have, before we even pick up the Bible and read it, we have false, shallow, man-made assumptions about the people we read about. You know, we grow up, you know, John the Baptist, he's that guy in the stained glass windows with a halo over his head. And you know, we read about him in kids' books, and you know, he's so holy, he's incapable of doing wrong. But once again, that is oh so wrong. We just spent a few weeks talking about the 12 apostles, how they were 12 ordinary men with extraordinary flaws. Well, John may not have had extraordinary flaws, but he was as ordinary as anyone else, subject to the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same struggles as we do. Really interesting verse, verse 11, the latter part of it. It says this about John the Baptist, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does that mean? Well, what Jesus is saying there is that when you compare the very least of the millions upon millions of people who were in heaven. When you compare them, and people, by the way, in heaven, they're not ranked, but there are rewards that are given out to people based upon how faithful they were on earth with what God had given them. And so Jesus is saying the very least in heaven, because they are no longer saddled with that old fallen corrupt nature. When you go to heaven, you no longer have your corrupt nature, the human nature that even a born-again Christian must contend with up until the time they die. So even the least in heaven is greater than the very, very, very best on earth. Greater even than John the Baptist, Jesus is saying. And so what Jesus is also saying is John had the same weaknesses as any other man. He had to deal with this old nature that we have. And what you have in chapter 11 is a man, John the Baptist, becoming overcome by his weakness, his human weakness. What had happened? He had been arrested by King Herod because he, John the Baptist, had confronted King Herod, who, by the way, King Herod, although he was ethnically what we call an Edomite, he claimed he was a Jewish convert. And so he claimed to be a good Jew. The problem is that he had taken his brother's wife as his own. And John the Baptist confronted him for it. This guy's supposed to be Jewish. And so he confronted him for it. Of course, Herod didn't like that, and Herod threw him in prison. Now, keep in mind, this was prison 2,000 years ago, which probably meant solitary confinement. It was, I'm sure, dark and very little light. It was extremely hot. They actually think they know of the very place where he was. It's actually still there, an existing structure in Macarius, which is about 5 to 10 miles in the southeastern or western tip of the Dead Sea, and it's extremely hot. And you know, there was no Amnesty International then, and so torture and brutality and ruthless treatment, horrible sanitary conditions in prison, and so. What happens, what's going on here is that John is in prison and he was thrown there at the very height of his ministry and doubts start to flood into his mind. This is the very best man can do, by the way. Very best man can do. Here's John the Baptist. Jesus says, the best guy who ever lived who was born of a man and a woman. This is the best he can do. Doubts flooding into his mind. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, whispering in his ear, you're a failure, John. What good are you to the world now? Confronting the king, what a stupid thing to do. Your life is finished, you're through, your ministry is in ruins, it's all a failure. In fact, John, listen to me. You failed in the one thing you came to do. You came to anoint the Messiah. Jesus isn't the Messiah. You anointed the wrong person. Now, that is almost certainly what was going on because John the Baptist, like virtually all other Old Testament prophets, probably believed that when the Messiah came, he would bring judgment to the earth. He would destroy the enemies of God, and he would bring in an everlasting reign of peace in Israel. Remember Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist was approached by the Pharisees? What did he say? He said, I baptize you with water. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear this threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John said, that's what he thought was going to happen. Now the Bible says that Jesus will come in that way. We talked about this last week, actually. He's going to come a second time. But the Bible teaches that first, the holiness of God, the perfect justice of God, required that all sin, all rebellion, and everything that is opposed to God be brought under judgment. So Jesus came into the world for the first time for the purpose of taking that judgment on himself. That's why Jesus came the first time. And John, like many Old Testament prophets, he knew the Messiah had that role, but thought it was like going to happen all at the same time or something. And didn't realize that he first had to come to redeem Israel, redeem the world from its sin, and then there would be another time when he would come with a rod of iron to judge the earth. So John is here sitting in prison. And remember, according to Matthew 4, when John went to prison, Jesus hadn't even started his ministry. So he had never even gotten an opportunity to see what Jesus was going to do. Would probably wondering, why is he waiting? Why doesn't he get started? And so we learn that John was allowed visitors from here in chapter 11. And these visitors probably came back to John with what was going on in Jesus' ministry. And you can imagine what John's questions to the visitors were. So has he begun to battle the Romans? Is he defeating the enemies of God? Is he making plans to become king? Is he making arrangements to do that? You can imagine their response. No, John. Actually, he's up teaching on a mountain. And John says, whoa, okay, what's he teaching? Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. He's teaching what? I've anointed the wrong guy. Your visitor's left. He's left by himself in here in this dark prison. And pretty soon he starts to think, Jesus must not be the Messiah. Because the Messiah wouldn't be teaching that. And then he begins to think, but I'm in prison now, and I'm never going to get out. I insulted the king. I got it all wrong, and now I can't get back. God, how can you let this happen? God, didn't I live my whole life for you? How could this be happening to him? And doubt and discouragement began to overcome him. John had been obedient to God's word. And sooner or later, obedience to God's word will, not may, will put you in the jaws of a lion. And when a human being is put in the jaws of a lion, inevitably, he or she begins to question God. He or she begins to have just confusing thoughts about God, begins to doubt God, and begins to run from God. John is in a crisis here. Now, oddly enough, this should be some of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. I mean, here you have, according to the Bible, you have the greatest man ever born of a man and woman. Remember, Jesus was born of a virgin who ever lived. And he's discouraged, he's doubting, he's struggling with unbelief, even though 6 months earlier he had heard the audible voice of God confirm who this man was. It proves, if anything ever proves, that experiences will not keep us walking in our faith. Only abiding in Christ will. But brothers and sisters, if you follow God, if you obey God, if you walk with God, sooner or later you will, not may, will, find yourselves in the jaws of a lion in a refining fire, and discouragement will come in like a flood. Ephesians chapter 6 says this: our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When you walk with God, you'll find yourself going head to head with spiritual forces of evil. Now, God will always protect you there, always. You can know that for a fact. The Bible teaches that. But there will be times of emotional, mental, and spiritual upheaval and anguish. Discouragement, depression, doubt, unbelief, and all that other ugly stuff. will seem lodged into your soul, never to leave. That's what it'll seem like. And sometimes you think, I can't think of one good reason to keep on going. The good news is that encouragement and restoration always comes from the Lord. Why? Because you're a child of God. Just as it does here with John. So let's continue. Let's see how this encouragement comes back. He's doubting, he's discouraged, and he asks Jesus, are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Now, let's see how Jesus responded. Talked before about how psychiatrists today deal with self-esteem. This is how Jesus deals with self-esteem, okay? So here's the counselor, Jesus. Let's learn from him. Verses 4, how does he respond? He says, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he goes on to say, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, I find this counsel fascinating because there's really two things going on. The first thing Jesus says is a strong word of encouragement. The second thing is a stern warning. The first thing he says, again, he says, go and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. And so he could have said, what he could have said, right? Well, look, go tell John, say, John, look, relax, relax. Yeah, I'm the Messiah. He could have told John that. But the Bible says that talk is cheap. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, many will come and say, I am the Messiah. Don't believe them. One of the things he was trying to get across when he said that, and we talked about this earlier, don't believe someone is the Messiah because they say so. Believe someone is the Messiah because their life and ministry is a fulfillment of every single thing that's in the Old Testament, the hundreds of prophecies. John the Baptist knew the Old Testament. Prophet Isaiah had prophesied all these things about the coming of the Messiah. There'd be an outburst of miracles. The dead would be raised. The lepers would be cleansed. The blind saw. Hundreds of, and even thousands of people actually witnessed this in a very short period of time, that Jesus was the Messiah. A confirmation of that. So what Jesus says was a strong word of encouragement to him. And so no doubt when he hears these words, just a wave of relief just comes over his life at that point. But notice how Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives him a strong word of encouragement. Yes, but, you know, doubt is something that God never takes lightly. Doubt, the Bible says, unbelief is what gets a person eternally separated from God. It's what separates men and women from God. And God never takes it lightly. What does he say in verse 6? Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, I really wish they had put the literal translation in here. Let me give the understandable translation. Actually, it's the NIV translate in such a way that we can understand easily. What it means is this: blessed is the man who does not fall away because of me. Or more accurately, blessed is the man who does not fall away because of who I am. That's what Jesus said. Listen again, this is so important. Blessed is he who does not fall away because of who I am, he says. This is a stern warning. A stern warning given to the best guy who ever lived. It's probably true, again. John the Baptist expected Jesus to come with a rod of iron. Instead, he comes as a suffering servant who not only had no intention of destroying his enemies. Remember, his apostles actually offered to do that one time. James and John said, hey, should we rain fire on this city over there because they don't believe in you? And Jesus said, you don't know anything of what my ministry is about. And so not only was Jesus not destroying the enemies of God, he was actually letting the enemies of God eventually flog him, rip his beard out, spit on him, mock him, falsely accuse and condemn him, and crucify him with absolutely no retaliation. Now, although that hadn't happened yet, Jesus was already living that life and teaching that. It said in Matthew 6:44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so Jesus is saying here to John the Baptist, look, John, you may be the best man or ever born of a woman, but I must warn you, don't fall away because of the person you found out I am is different than the person you expected. Wow. That is heavy. I never saw that before I read this in preparing the sermon. Now let's just turn things around and let the Word of God speak to our own hearts. Listen carefully. I have seen hundreds of people fall away from God or turn away from God because they found out something about God that they didn't like. What? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me? You mean I can't be a good atheist? I can't be a good Muslim? What? Jesus says, unless you lose your life for my sake, you are not worthy of me. You mean I have no rights? I don't have the freedom to go to any movie I like? I don't have the freedom to express myself sexually? I don't have the... What about my money? Don't I have the right to my own money? What? Jesus said, don't resist an evil person. If a man strikes you on your right cheek, give him your left cheek. I mean, that's just weird. I don't want to live my life like that. And they're offended, and they fall away. What does Jesus say? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I remember during the first 6 months I was a Christian, I had no discretion whatsoever when it came to music. And I had come to God, I was excited about God, but I listened to anything, no matter how anti-God it was. And I had a friend who confronted me on it. Steve, do you really think you should be listening to all this stuff? And of course, I argued and shake my fist and, you know, resisted it. And, you know, God wants to me, you know, God wants me to be me, you know. He just wants, he knows me and he wants me to express myself, whatever, you know. During the same time period, for the first time in my life that I remembered, because I didn't grow up in a church that taught the Bible, my pastor gave a couple sermons on giving, on tithing. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. 10%, the Bible teaches that you should give like 10% of your income. I mean, that's just nutso. And I remember that I gave up, you know, God was merciful to me. I gave up all the hardcore anti-God music. By the way, when I did, it was so entrenched in me that I thought I had to give up music, all music, even Christian music, because to me, I realized after a period of time that something bad had happened with all this music in my soul. And for a while, I actually believed that. But what happened was after 3 months, I mean, it was like someone took a huge hose of water and just cleansed out my body and mind. It was just so cleansing to get rid of all that stuff. And then Steph and I decided that, you know, we would just trust God. We decided to give him 5%, hoping that we'd be able to get to 10%. And by the way, the Bible teaches that there's grace to do that, plenty of grace to do that. That's another sermon for another day. And so that's what I did. And you know something? It was so freeing just to start letting go that the clutch on my heart that money had. The only way, you know, the Bible doesn't teach stuff like tithing because it wants to control us and turn us into a cult. It does because the Bible knows that money has a grip on our heart. And the only way to release that is to start giving it away. And it was just so freeing. And it just such a freeing time in my life, and just to be able to see how God would multiply everything that I gave to him. Now, don't misunderstand me. My relationship with God, our relationship with God, is based on grace, not works. I don't give my money. I don't throw away CDs. I'm not sexually pure in order to gain a relationship with God. I do those things in response to what Jesus has done for me, in response for the relationship that he has brought me into. And because there was a point in my life, which I committed to, where I made him master of my life, and I made a commitment. You know, whatever this is, I don't know what it is. I don't know half of what this means. But you're my master now, and I'm going to obey you. And so, don't be offended by the person that you find out that Jesus is. He is a lot different than I'm sure many of us think he is. And as we read God's word and we hang out in church and get to know him, He winds up a lot different, but let me tell you, in the end, it's the abundant life. It's the abundant life.
Jesus loves us.
Yes, he does. Jesus loves us. And you know, a lot of people don't understand that. They view God as someone who is a punishing God, who, you know, everyone's in his backyard and they have to obey the rule, but God loves us. And again, Jesus says, blessed is he who does not fall away because of who I am. God does love you. God does love you. And if there's anyone in here who has never really come to the place in their life where they have made Jesus their master, I'd like to for you to come and pray with me after the service, and we can settle that, because the Bible says it just happens in an instant and it happens by faith. And I just encourage you, I mean, if there's something in you that's saying, no, don't do that, let me tell you, that voice is not coming from God. God doesn't keep people away. He doesn't push people away. But for everyone else, I just encourage you, just keep on keeping on. Keep on finding out who Jesus is, and not falling away, but just continuing on hard after him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. And we thank you that you love us. We thank you that, God, there is a place that we can go to find out truth, to find out answers, to find a peace, to find a way, to find refreshment, Lord. Your word says that we should repent and turn to God, that times of refreshing will come from you. And Lord, that is what comes. And Father, I do pray for anyone in here who is in a season of discouragement, Lord, who's in a season of just maybe even agony, Lord God, that you, God, would refresh them with a strong word of encouragement, also with a warning, Lord God. And I just pray, Father, that every one of us will just walk in truth this week with you, Lord, in the abundant life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God bless you. If there's anyone around who you don't know, please go and greet them. And anyone who needs prayer can come up. And we do have a meeting about the Peru trip in about 20 minutes. You can come up around here. God bless you.